Let us pray. Lord, in the words of the psalm that we heard, that you gather us in like sheep. And so gather us if we are scattered. Settle us if we are worried. Calm us if we are stressed. Lead us to the living water of your word. And may these words and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our salvation. Amen. Caroline Lewis is a preacher and professor, and in one of the commentaries that I listened to, it's a thing called Sermon Brainwave that I listened to, and she said, liturgically sensitive preachers will immediately take note that the fourth Sunday of Easter in the Revised Common Lectionary is always Good Shepherd Sunday, and perhaps will then let out an audible sigh of despair. She says, it's not that we don't like Jesus as the Good Shepherd. After all, probably half of Christian art would disappear were it not for this popular image of Jesus. But a hint of exasperation arises when we find ourselves asking, what more is there to say about Jesus, the Good Shepherd? How many times can I talk about shepherding practices in ancient Palestine? Do my congregants really want to hear again that they are all a bunch of sheep? Please, anything but Jesus the Shepherd. And if you hadn't picked it up, now you know the liturgy, Christ the Good Shepherd, and our prayer of confession, the Psalm 100 about gathering in the sheep, this text, all of it is about being tended to and being gathered in as God's flock. And there are truisms to all of those analogies, but they're not really flattering, because the more you know about sheep, the less you want to be compared to one. Or shepherds, for that matter, especially as they were known in first century Palestine, people who lived with their animals in the same enclosure or room or cave, barely civilized perhaps, not one to whom you'd entrust an important message to. Which is why the Christmas story is so much fun, isn't it? Shepherds are given sort of a so-so recommendation by the texts and stories in the Bible, but in many, many instances, they are also a sign that God is at work. For example, in David's call story, and David, who wrote many of the Psalms, you'll see a Psalm of David printed in the text in the Psalms, are pastoral Psalms or shepherding Psalms or Psalms about the good creation and about God's care and tending of the earth and the flock. When David is called to be anointed king over Israel, he, in fact, is not called. In fact, when Samuel comes to Jesse, Samuel has been given a vision to go to Jesse, who has many sons, and been called to bring his sons, and so Samuel in his vision will now choose one of those to be anointed king over Israel. And so Samuel comes, and Jesse brings all of his sons before. And it says this, and this is in 1 Samuel. When they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and thought, surely his anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And Samuel said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, And he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made 7 of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. And then he said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest, but he is out keeping the sheep. Not a place of great status. And yet, David is brought in from the fields and anointed to be king over Israel. All of these shepherd psalms that we read in Psalm 100, Psalm 23, which we hear many times, they're all allegories and metaphors of care. Psalm 100 was the first psalm I memorized as a child. Perhaps you memorized this as well, or Psalm 23. How many people know the King James Version by memory in their heart, right? So if we were to say it aloud, we would say, he maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. All images of God's tender care. And in this passage, Jesus is saying, I am the good shepherd. This post-Easter, when the lectionary goes to the stories of Jesus as the shepherd, we are in with the disciples in sort of trying to remember how Jesus now is understood in light of the resurrection. All that Jesus has said to them before Jesus' arrest has now taken on new meaning after the resurrection. And this particular passage is early on in John's gospel. John is like many of the stories in John. John has a healing, and then Jesus explains the healing. The disciples don't really understand the healing, and then there's conflict. And so, much the same way, in the passage immediately before this passage where Jesus talks to the disciples about being the gate and being the good shepherd, he has just healed a man born blind, and there's been immediate controversy because the man born blind has been able to see, and now people want to understand, why was he born blind in the first place? How has he been healed? By what power and what authority? And who's in trouble here? And so there is a great deal, and Jesus attempts to explain this, that it was neither his sin nor the sin of his parents, but he was born blind so that God's glory may be revealed. And then John has Jesus skip right to this passage. Anyone who does not enter the sheepfold by the gate, but climbs in by another way, is a thief and a bandit. In other words, Jesus is presenting himself as the way to come into God's tender care. So what does it mean for the disciples, and what does it mean for us to be a disciple? Jesus goes on to say that he lays his life down and takes it up again. What does it mean to be a sheep of God's pasture and a flock of God's fields? And if we as believers are the sheep, might we not as disciples also be something else? Looking again at the text, there is one line that has always stood out to me, but I've never really understood it until into this context of post-resurrection appearances. This is verse 3. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep hear his voice. A gatekeeper? I didn't know there was a gatekeeper in first century Palestine or in shepherding practices. What does that mean? It might mean that we have a whole new way of being in God's work. What if we are the gatekeepers? Now, your association and mine with gatekeeping might be a little less positive than one who opens the gate for the Lord to call, to enter in and to call his sheep to follow. What do we know about gatekeeping? One who keeps out, correct? One who says, I'm sorry, you're not qualified enough, you're not educated enough, you're not experienced enough, you don't understand the way we do things, You have to spend a little more time figuring things out before we can let you in. None of that is here. It simply says, the gatekeeper opens the gate. And over again in the Psalms, there are images of those who follow God, who bring God's word to others. Happy are the feet of those upon the hills who bear good news. And one of my favorites from Psalm 84, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of our Lord than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Somebody who's not all the way in, but not all the way out. Somebody who stands in the gap and opens the way. Wendell Berry says this, "We have lived our lives by the assumption that what was good for us is good for the world. Maybe we have been wrong, and we must change our lives so that it is possible to live by the contrary assumption that what is good for the world will be good for us. And that requires that we make the effort to know the world and learn what is good for it." David Loos writes this. He says that Jesus identifies himself as the gate twice, and then as the shepherd three times, the good shepherd. And what's more, in each of those declarations, he starts off with the words, "I am." I am, the same grammatical reconstruction and construction that is used in the Old Testament text. Where? Do you remember where God says, "I am"? I am that I am. When Moses is at the burning bush and says, "Who shall I say is sending me?" And God says, "I am." Jesus says, "I am." This identifier with shepherd and gate. And then David Loos says, all of this brings us to the abundant life that Christ says that he is here to bring. The express intent of his mission and ministry, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." What a wonderful thing to be the gatekeeper and open to those who need this so desperately. Abundant life isn't defined by Jesus in this passage. And it comes right after this healing of the man born blind. And so, again, as Scripture is always in conversation with itself, we have to locate it in its context. So for the man born blind, abundant life is sight. Abundant life can mean many things to many people. For him, it is a release, as David Loos says, from dependence. It's freedom and light and new opportunity. And then he invites us to imagine the abundant life can be many things to many people. For the blind man, it is sight. Maybe for a single parent, it is companionship or help. For the bullied teenager, it might be acceptance and an advocate. For the impoverished neighborhood, it may be dignity and the chance of self-determination. For the retiree, it might be involvement in a worthwhile cause. Abundant life looks different in different places and to different people, but it always manifests itself as a response to whatever seeks to rob the children of God of their inheritance of life, purpose, and joy. There is a story of a young pastor who got up to preach in a congregation where he had never been, and before he opened his mouth, the choir behind him immediately started to sing in a low hum. And then they got louder and louder and louder. And finally, they had the whole congregation clapping their hands and singing along. And then the choir director nodded to the preacher, and he began. And afterward, he said to the choir director, he said, "Why did you begin singing as I stood up to preach?" He said, "Well, you looked kind of nervous, and we thought you would need all the help you can get." If you've been part of the training for scripture reading, you know that we have discussed about how we play fast and loose with commas and with pauses so that we can not only speak the text, but translate it in a way that is meaningful for listeners. And so I'm going to ask you to do that same thing with the Psalm 100. And I'll read verses 4 and 5 without a comma and then with one. So hear this, gatekeepers of the Most High. Psalm 100, verse 4. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. God's steadfast love endures forever and has faithfulness to all generations. What would happen, I wonder, if we just added a pause right in the beginning of verse 4? Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Enter, gatekeepers, enter, all you who seek to open God's word to everyone you meet. Enter, gatekeepers, who do not close but open to life and all its richness and brokenness and beauty and hardship. As Lois says, by joining ourselves to this mission as the gatekeepers to bring abundant life to all of God's children, we must open. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name, for the Lord is good. His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Amen.